the prophecy of Joel again in chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, and we read this evening from verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. May God bless to us that reading from this Old Testament prophecy. We have commenced this little prophecy of Joel. Last time I gave a brief introduction, pointing out that little is known of this man or of the period of his ministry. His father's name is mentioned, and that is all we know of his family background. In all probability, one said he overlapped with Obadiah and perhaps Amos. He certainly was one of the very first, or one of the very early minor prophets. His prophetic ministry was to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and his base almost certainly was Jerusalem, as we shall later see. His consuming passion was the departure from a correct order in divine worship. He also makes frequent reference to a devastating plague of locusts. And to this, great prophetic significance is attached. This then briefly reminds you of the introduction, and then we came to his opening words in verses 2 and 3, as he calls for the ear and the attention of the older men, and also for all the inhabitants of the land, because every one of the current generation was under obligation, not only to pay heed for themselves, but also to pass on to the next generation, to pass on accurately and entirely all that they had heard. And this we saw to be mandatory in Holy Scripture. Truth is to be passed on to children's children. And then, not snippets of truth, but all truth to the generation following. Both as it affects the individual and as it affects the church, God's people. A very challenging and searching application did we have in our last sermon from Joel. May we all, by God's grace, heed it. Now let us go further as we come to verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now four creatures are mentioned here. Yet are they but four stages in the development of the locusts, of the locust, rather. It would appear that the order in which they are given are perhaps not exactly in the order in which they should come. But there are four stages here which all commentators are agreed are the four stages in the development of the locust. But at whatever stage in development a locust is, it is a devastating creature. I've gone into this a little, and I know more about the locust now than I did a month ago. But a mature female locust in their breeding season will lay about 100 eggs. Each female locust will lay about 100 eggs in her breeding season. And these are deposited in a mass under an inch or two of soil. And it is estimated that when locusts swarm and settle on the ground to lay their eggs, that there can be a concentration of some 60 to 65,000 eggs per square yard. And after a few weeks, they hatch. First in a larva state, and at this stage, they attack the fibrous roots underground and so kill vegetation. So at that stage, they're devastating creatures. Later they emerge into creatures which would resemble large ants. But instead of walking, they hop like fleas. And at this stage, they commence a forward march at ground level. And they can cover as much as 500 feet in a day, these little creatures. And they clear the ground of all fine growth at ground level as they go. Their next stage is they grow wings, but as yet they cannot fly because their wings are enclosed in a hairy kind of membrane which holds them tightly to their sides. And at this stage, they resemble, upon casual glance, an awkward kind of hairy caterpillar with this hairy-like substance which binds their wings. But instead of crawling, as does a caterpillar, by this time they have developed very large, springy hind legs and are much like a grasshopper in their movements. Indeed, at this stage, invariably, according to varying encyclopedias and so on, which I have looked up, at this stage they're invariably called hoppers. And when at this period in their life, in the hopper stage, they gnaw at the bark of trees and will strip all tender saplings. And then after a short while, those membranes which enclose their wings drop off, and then the locust is fully developed. Then they take to the air in teeming myriads. They can form a cloud as much as 12 miles in length and 5 miles in breadth, and be so deep that the sun cannot penetrate through that cloud. So that as they fly overhead, they produce temporary darkness, complete darkness. A terrifying sight indeed to see a cloud of locusts approaching. And to be underneath as they go over is to be panic-stricken, lest that cloud descend and land. For according to Merrill Unger, in his dictionary, he says, when they pitch, they can be as much as 18 inches deep upon the ground before they spread out. And if they're wet with rain or dew, and in consequence these little insects are cold, then when they descend, they remain in this deep covering before they warm up, filling ditches, entering houses, everywhere, a covering of these horrible creatures over a foot deep. Imagine it, friends, knee deep in crawling insects. Little wonder people are panic-stricken lest they land. Now, why am I taking so much time in explaining the habits of these devastating creatures? Simply because there is such constant reference to them in the Holy Scriptures, especially in the Minor Prophets, and Joel, as I say, refers to them several times. And because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to continually bring locusts to our attention, how can we ever get to know the depth of spiritual truth intended to be conveyed by the Holy Spirit if we do not understand the force of the analogy? The prophet Nahum substantiates that which I have already been saying relative to locusts settling in deep masses when they're cold and wet. And I was very interested to come across this verse. In chapter 3 of that little book, Nahum chapter 3 and verse 17, we read this: "Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are." When they spread out, you imagine a great covering, some 12 to 18 inches deep. When they spread out, one can vaguely imagine the area which such a concentration would cover. A cloud perhaps 12 miles in length, 5 miles in breadth, a tremendous depth, settling 18 inches deep. But when they spread out, I say, what a concentrated cover. Let me refresh your memory with the 8th plague in Egypt. With this bit of information, we'll get a firmer grasp and a better idea of what such a plague was. We go back to Exodus 10, which was earlier before us on Sunday evenings, and verse 14, "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and of all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt." Now I feel that sufficient has been said for us to realize that when the Holy Spirit of God likens something unto locusts, it is a matter of the utmost gravity. The very mention of such creatures is calculated to strike terror. And so Joel, under divine inspiration, speaks of the four stages in the development of the locusts in verse 4, and at each stage they are creatures of terrible destruction. Let us read it again. "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath eaten hath the canker worm, hath the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." Now that which is being conveyed under this graphic figure of speech is a succession of judgments, one following after another, each one in itself desolating, nevertheless increasing in severity as one follows after another, until at the last all is consumed and the destruction is total. Now in this we are to see that all judgment is linked. All judgment is linked. Behind all the governmental actions of Almighty God, there is an invisible chain. Each one draws on the other as link after link. There might well be decades or even centuries between, but there is connection. Take the plagues in Egypt again as a classic example, because they have recently been before us. God's judgments came one by one. True, in this case, they came in quick succession. But they came one by one, giving space for repentance between each one, so that the Egyptians were without excuse. They were without excuse. But although these judgments came one by one and there was space given between for repentance, no repentance was shown. They hardened their heart. And because they hardened their heart, so the next judgment was drawn along. One after another they came, till at last Pharaoh and his host perished in the Red Sea, total and final at the last. Now, this same principle is seen in the first book of Kings in chapter 19 and verse 17. 1 Kings 19 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. You see, progressive. If they escape the one judgment, they'll be caught in the next. That is, except there be repentance. Each judgment, you see, one draws on another, and each one is connected. In figurative language, is this principle confirmed in the book of the Revelation? A series of trumpets are sounded. Not one trumpet. It's a series of trumpets, one after another. Then there is a sequence of vials being poured out. Vials of wrath, says the Spirit of God through John the Apostle. There's a sequence of them. Vials of wrath being poured out upon the earth. And one after another do they come. But they're all leading on, and they're all heading up to final destruction. Now, in the long term, and I emphasize here the long term, I believe that Joel's words have relevance to the last great judgment. But specifically, and within their immediate context, it is, of course, Judah which is in view. Looking again at the process in the development of the locust in verse 4, there were four stages, but each one produced a creature of destruction, and so it would be with Judah. There would be four stages in the destruction of Judah. In other words, there would be a succession of invaders. Invaders who would waste that nation. And so it was, as both biblical and secular history records. And I'm not going into the detail of this evening, but secular and biblical history produce the evidence that first came the Assyrians. Secondly came the Chaldeans. Thirdly came the Macedonians or the Greeks. And fourthly, the Romans. And the fourth being total and final. And this is what verse 4 is all about in its immediate context. That which the Assyrians had left, the Chaldeans swallowed up. That which was left by the Chaldeans was later taken over by the Grecians. What was left after the Grecians had done their bit in the program of God's governmental dealings, the Romans finalized in AD 70. So I say this is what verse 4 is all about in its true meaning. Now we come to verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now alcohol intoxicates, and it stupefies the mind. It perverts judgment. It dulls the conscience. And it makes a person insensible as to right standards. And to such, Joel likens Judah. Drunkards. You're intoxicated. Your mind is stupefied. Your judgment is perverted. Your conscience is dubbed. You've become insensible as to right standards. You're drunkard, saith he. Your judgment as a nation is impaired, and you have sunk so low that now you have very little appreciation at all of true standards. Awake, says he. Awake. Pull yourselves together. Your new wine is to be cut off. Those sottish indulgences which you think brings you joy and satisfaction, they are your ruination. The end of all your loose and carnal living is at hand. Verse 6. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. A nation is come up upon my land. Jehovah here refers to Judah as his land. Was his land? It was the land which he chose for his people, and where in Jerusalem he had placed his name. But that same people had profaned his name, and they had defiled his land. A nation which is strong and without number is to come upon it, he says. Dr. John Gill, in his commentary, says this: the nation which was to come upon them at this point in their history was the Chaldeans, a powerful and numerous people whose teeth were as the teeth of a lion and whose cheek teeth were as a great lion. Such was the ruthlessness of the Chaldean army, that they would cruelly tear and gash their victims to pieces. Cheek teeth of a great lion. Now to come to the next verse, verse 7. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Now the prophet reverts to his analogy of the locust again in order to describe the extremity of the desolation. And this often occurs. He constantly refers to these locusts. They lay the vine waste and bark the fig tree. When locusts pitch in, they first attack everything that is green and succulent. All growing corn, grass, vegetables. They clear and consume the lot. And then they attack the leaves on the trees. And when everything which is succulent and green has been devoured, then they attack the bark. They strip the bark. And as if that was not enough, they go on to gnaw off all the tender twigs on the trees, so that all that is left in the forests and in the woods and the hedgerows, all that is left of the trees is the trunk and the main branches. And denuded of all the bark, these tree trunks and bare branches stand out in ghastly white, just like skeletons. And thus, having been completely barked, they dry up and die. Now, could a more forceful figure of speech ever be drawn? This is what we have before us with these locusts. Judah, you're to be stripped of all your foliage. You're to be completely barked, made clean bare, cast away, and left as a ghastly spectacle to die. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of our youth. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Jehovah here appeals to Judah as in the days of her virginity. Let Jeremiah add his contribution at this point in chapter 2 of his book. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Ah, there is pathos here. God had espoused this people to himself. Yet through their declension and their idolatry, they had played the whore. And this is as the message of Hosea to the northern kingdom, which we saw some 18 months ago or more. It's the same appeal. Judah should have been holy unto God, faithful in her commitment to her spiritual husband. But no, she was now an adulteress, just as Israel up north. Jehovah, as the husband of her youth, pleads with her to repent and to return to him in sorrow and lamentation, girded in sackcloth, says verse 8. Girded in sackcloth. In other words, the evidence of a true heart repentance. Not something superficial. But to come back, although she'd played the whore, to come back in true heart repentance, girded in sackcloth. This is the appeal which goes out from Jehovah through the prophet Joel. But in conclusion, I switch now from the earthly nation of Judah to the spiritual, that holy nation of which we read in the New Testament, that holy nation, the church, the spiritual people. For all the historical happenings, how many times have I said it, but I say it again, all the historical happenings of the Old Testament are but typical of something infinitely greater. The whole of the Old Covenant writings are but foreshadowings of the New Covenant. And because of this, every part of the Old Testament has its application and has its lessons for us today. The church is as a virgin espoused to Christ. Paul, writing under divine inspiration in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 2, says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Espoused to one husband. Oh, here is the divine pattern in marriage, which is used as an analogy for the relationship of Christ to his church. Espoused to one husband, presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. No whoredom here, no adultery. But alas, large sections of the professing church have turned aside to other lovers. Jeremiah, in his lament, has a shattering word to say to spiritual adulterers. We're dealing with spiritual adultery, remember. We're not speaking now of the analogy. We're speaking of that which is the reality, the church itself. Jeremiah, I say, has a shattering word to say to spiritual adulterers. In his lamentation, chapter 4 and verse 5, what do we read? Lamentation 4 and verse 5. "They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills." Note that latter phrase. "They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills." Those brought up in scarlet. Scarlet, in Scripture, is a color which has evil connotations. Now, we may think that colors don't matter. They do. Colors in Scripture are important. And scarlet is a color which has evil connotations. It denotes sin of the deepest dye. When the Spirit of God wants to bring home to us the absolute depravity of man and the abhorrence of his sin to God, he likens the sins of Adam's race to scarlet. To scarlet. Scarlet was the choice of the harlot. She would attire herself in scarlet. So Jeremiah, prophesying to Judah, remember, he speaks of those that were brought up in scarlet. In other words, they'd been brought up in the atmosphere of apostasy, spiritual adultery, brought up in it. You see, that which we saw last time, that mandatory principle had been neglected. The truth of God had not been passed on to children's children and to succeeding generations. Consequently, the children were brought up in scarlet. See, it was the choice of the harlot. Invariably would a whore, and now I'm speaking naturally, but a whore would dress herself in scarlet. That denoted her character. So anyone whose thinking was pure and whose minds were pure, they would shun the presence of one dressed in scarlet because it denoted evil. Practical word here for all Christians to ever eschew that which has dubious implications. You see, in Bible times, scarlet identified evil. In Jeremiah, speaking of Judah, he says, "You've been brought up in it." You've been brought up this way, till you have sunk so low that you embrace the dunghill. Now this, I repeat, is spiritual adultery, of course, of which we are speaking. It's spiritual adultery in view. They've been brought up in this apostasy. They were embracing that which to Almighty God was obnoxious. It was foul. They were embracing the dunghill. Embracing it. They loved it. They loved their adulterous practices. Embracing the dunghill. Unfaithfulness to Christ and to the heavenly bridegroom. Now, whilst so much of professing Christendom today is irretrievably apostate, yet does the heavenly bridegroom appeal at this late hour, ere the final judgment fall. He appeals at this last hour to those that have been brought up in scarlet all around us, spiritual adulterers. They love their spiritual adultery. They have no qualms of the fact that they've departed from the true order of worship, or that their walk is so far divorced from the Word of God. They love the way they go. They're embracing the dunghill. And yet does the heavenly bridegroom appeal even at this late hour, before the final judgments fall, that his true people that are caught up in such unholy systems, that they repent and come back to the love of their espousals, that they remember the days of their virginity, the flush of first love, and quit the dunghill where spiritual adultery is in practice, and where apostasy is the inevitable end. For let none be under any illusion. The judgment of God is to come upon adulterous Christendom as surely as it will fall upon the reprobate world. And so upon this solemn note I close. May the blessing of God rest upon his inspired word for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 795. 795. Return, O wanderer, return and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. 795.
Seek a father's melting.
Father, we do thank thee for the winning, wooing words which the Scripture uses to the backslider. We think of Isaiah's words as he too prophesied to this same kingdom which we have been considering this evening. And the inspired word as recorded by him was, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So often do we use this when speaking to the unsaved, but primarily it was addressed to thine own people. And we bless thee for thine ongoing mercy to thy sinning, failing people. And ever is there outstretched to the true believer, however far away he may have wandered, that arm of reconciliation. If they will return unto the Lord, he will abundantly pardon. So bless thy word wherever thou dost see fit to carry it. Bless it to all who hear it at all times. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.